That song is an old song. Cheer up, my brothers. Huh? Sometimes we are not always as cheerful as we should be. I don't know what I'm doing up here right now, trying to get everything organized. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we are doing a study on moments with the Master. That's what I needed. Moments with the Master where Jesus is taking time and meeting with individuals personally. There's personal moments that he's spending with them, variety of backgrounds, variety of needs of the people. And, we've looked at the area first off with that moment with the Master that was a moment where he was with a leper, a man who was full of leprosy, and it was what we call a transforming moment. Today, we're getting into the area where we started last week with a man, and this man here was a little bit different. We're talking about a tragic moment. These are situations that, as we made mention last week, most of the time when you're reading biblical stories where people are coming to Christ, it always ends up being pretty glorious, being healed of leprosy, being raised up to walk again. Whatever it may be, they are always good. And this one is the one that actually ends in a tragic way. We saw last week as we began reading in chapter 10, I want you to turn there if you're not there, and look at verse number 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, Jesus had just dealt with some situations. And verse 17, it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good, but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these things have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him," he's saying this in love, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Last week, as we got to know this man, we looked at a couple of the other Gospels record things as well that Matthew doesn't put in. And we saw that this man was a young man. He had youth. Evidence of that youth is that he came running. How many of you think you could go run right now? I can see it in your eyes. I can see the excitement. Just tell me where to get to the running starting blocks and I'll get ready to go. It says that this young man was young. He was a man who was very moral. He was a man who was religious. The Bible tells us that he was a ruler. And most of the commentaries get into the area that he was probably a young person in leadership already in the synagogues serving. So he's young. It says that he was very rich. I mean, think about that. Young, rich, moral, religious. It goes on with a lot of good things about him that were going for him. And the man came with a desire. He came with a desire because those things, though none of them are wrong, it's not wrong to be rich. It's not the area of money is the root of all evil. We understand that the Bible says that the love of money, it's when money controls you instead of you controlling it, that it becomes wrong. We see all of these things are a plus, if you would. And he comes to Jesus because his money, his wealth, his morality, all of these things had still left something missing inside of him, or else he'd have never come. And we pick up today, as we looked at the man and his desire last week, we look now at the man and his deception. And in verse 17, we see a little bit what we would call confusion here. And notice, if you would, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This man, as we talked about last week, had good things going for him. But I also want you to notice this morning, this young man comes to get to Jesus, and he gets several things right. He has several things that are right about him, but when he comes, he's doing the right thing. He comes to the right person, for example, amen? There's no better person to go running to and to kneel before than that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He had evidently had heard about Jesus, had heard about his fame, and maybe realized that he knows that if there is anyone who can help him with what seems to be missing in his life, it has to be this person that they call Jesus. Jesus is the one that probably can. So he comes to the right person. He also, we see, comes in the right way. The Bible tells us here that he comes running because he understands what is lacking in his life is urgent. He needs to get it resolved. He needs to get peace that's missing in his life. And so he comes running because there is an urgency of the situation he feels in his life. Let me say this, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that is more urgent in this life than salvation. That is an urgent thing, and he understood that. Life, as we know it, can end at any moment. The Bible compares our life to a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away. One of the writers, I believe it was James, makes it very clear that salvation is today. You know that you have right now. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. We don't even have a guarantee of making it home today. Say, what? You think we'd be in an accident? You could just drop dead. You don't even have to be in an accident. And so he comes the right way. Not only does he come with urgency, this man visualizes this youthful, young, wealthy man, sees Jesus, takes off running, runs to him, and stops right at Jesus, and he falls on his knees. The leper came to Jesus that we saw and stayed within an arm's reach and knelt before him when he should have been away from the crowd being unclean, and he stayed there, and Jesus touched him and healed him, we saw. Here is this man kneeling before Jesus, showing that he recognizes how worthy Jesus is to come to him, but also understanding his unworthiness by kneeling down before him. Coming to Christ should always be taken seriously. We should see who he is and understand who we are. I think of the great prophet Isaiah, who has that great book in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is writing in chapter 1, and he's writing in chapter 2, and he's writing in chapter 3, and he's writing in 4 and 5. And through those chapters, he's declaring under the power of God, he's declaring, woe unto you and woe unto you. Woe unto the people. Woe unto the priests. Woe unto the politicians. He's bringing woe upon everybody. He's just declaring, declaring, declaring. And then in chapter 6, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees the cherubims crying back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. His train that he wears as a king would wear fills the temple. Smoke fills the temple. Everything begins to shake. And he says, woe is me. He understood who he was, but he also understood who he was standing before. So he came to the right person. He came the right way. And he came, may I say, with the right purpose. He was interested in eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The young man came to Jesus pondering the issues of eternity. Ecclesiastes tells us, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. I'll tell you what, I blew it big time. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home, but the days of my youth were not one seeking eternity. We sing that song, wasted years, oh how foolish. That's where I was at. At least this young man is coming for the right purpose. And all the power and all the possessions and all the privileges that he had still left him empty and not able to have the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I think we would be surprised how many people, good people, as we would call them, moral people, even religious people, are walking around and it looks like they've got everything going for them. And they have an emptiness on the inside. They don't know how or if they are going to go to heaven when they die. And it just isn't so amazing to me that God has placed those people around you and me. How shall they hear? Paul says in Romans. How shall they believe lest someone tell them? It's amazing when you think of the technology that we have today. I mean, for a long time, we've been able to split atoms, go to the moon, go to space. We can do a lot of great things, and yet most men don't know how to get to heaven. He comes, number four, at the right time. He comes at the right time. You say, what do you mean the right time? He comes when Jesus is near. That is a mistake that many make. When Jesus is near, they don't come. People have the wrong mindset many times thinking, well, I'll come when I feel like it. I want to sow my wild oats first and then I'll come later when I'm older. I'll come when I'm ready. It doesn't work that way, folks. God draws near, but he also draws away. There was a time when Paul was on trial, being held in a Roman prison, and he was brought out to give testimony. And there sitting among those that were hearing him was one person that impacted me as a new Christian, the whole story, whose name was Agrippa, King Agrippa. King Agrippa had married a woman who was a Jew, and he was very heavy into the studies of the Jewish religion. He understood the law. He understood all those things as a Gentile. And as he's preaching, there's Felix and there's Agrippa and all of them that are there. And he says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, knowest thou the prophets? Oh, I know that thou knowest the prophets. And King Agrippa is recorded in Scripture as saying something that's very important. He is so moved. This Bible says that he was shaking because of what Paul was preaching. And he says this, and it's recorded for all eternity. Thou almost persuadest me to be a Christian, but at a more convenient season. Folks, understand, that's in Scripture, and this never, ever followed up with another inspired passage that he found the convenient season. It is important what this man is showing us. He comes at the right time when Jesus is near. I have witnessed with my own eyes a man who Jesus was so near, he was so convicted of needing salvation. He would always quote to me as an unbeliever. I'm thinking of the verse now. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That was from a lost man. And that man is so macho and stuff, but here I witness this man in the depths of hot August summer, shaking like a leaf, weeping like a, literally weeping like a baby, and finally just looking up and says, I just can't do it. And the next day, he was light in day and never, ever, ever wanted to talk about Jesus again. Jesus was near. And folks, this man came and he did the right thing. He came at the right time. So while this man gets several things that are right, he gets the main thing wrong. Verse 17, if you look at it again, he asks the question, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? If you're like me, I would be thinking to myself, well, what's wrong with that question? And immediately we would say, well, the Bible says he's asking, what shall I do? Well, there's another place in Scripture where a man asked that, and he was told what to do. The Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So is what the rich man is asking anything different than what the Philippian jailer was asking? In Matthew chapter 19, if you're taking notes, Matthew records the same account, and Matthew, under inspiration, words it this way. The young man is speaking, good master, what good things shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? When you compare it to Mark, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? To good master, what good thing must I do? You see, the first statement of recorded in Mark is identical to what we see in Acts with the Philippian jailer. But Matthew says, well, there's a little bit of a twist between those two, because he didn't say, well, believe on me as your Savior, which Paul would have done. The guy was looking for what, as he says it, what good thing shall I do? There's a little difference there. He added in this statement, he seems to think that he can just add one more thing. I'm wealthy. I'm a ruler. We can go through the list of all these things that we saw that were good. And he seems as if, almost as if just there's got to be one more thing that will fill this emptiness and give me, and this is what people are looking for, peace with God. Did you know that when God created man, he left a place in there that only God can fill. There are two basic problems with the questions when you bring them together from Mark and Matthew. The young man here was different in his questioning than the Philippian jailer. He thinks that salvation here can be earned. And we'll see that lived out here in just a few minutes. In other words, he's looking for a, as we alluded to, a doing salvation. I mean, I'm going to church, I'm living a moral life, I'm keeping from my youth, I've kept those things, I'm a morally clean young man, I got the right haircut, dressed the right way, I've got the big Bible under my arm, I'm everything that appears to be what should be fulfilling something in my life, and I just don't have peace still. He wants to find out, is there something that I'm not doing? I want to earn it. And we know that Ephesians says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of, what's the next word? Yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by, Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He thinks salvation can be earned. He thinks salvation is a reward. He's keeping track of all the things that he's done. Am I missing anything here? Salvation is not a reward. It is a free gift. Absolutely free. It is the gift of God. You don't get to go to heaven with a stack of things and think you're at a S&H Green Stamps store. How many of you have never heard of S&H Green Stamps? Raise your hand. Paul, you never have? Oh, you have heard. The question was, how many of you have not heard? Diane, have you guys heard of them? From your parents probably, right? Yeah, you'd get those stamps. They would have the dials there if you were at the grocery store, and they'd dial out however much dollars you spent. They'd tear those off, give them to your mom. Your mom would make you lick them and stick them, you know. And then you got wise and found out you'd save and save and save and save and save and get the sheets of them, and you don't lick them. That stuff was nasty. It was so nasty that it was almost addictive. Here, I'll take a little. Sorry. No, we started getting little bowls and a little sponge, get it wet. I think my mom knew that all along. I think she just wanted us to taste and see. Yes, building our immune system. That was evacuation, it's like back then. And we would finally get enough of these things, we'd walk into the redemption center. And there would be waffle irons and skillets and this and that and this and that. And you could not go in there and say, I've got 50 bucks here. You could offer them all the money you wanted, and you could not purchase an item. You could only purchase them. I think we had in California, we had S&H Green Stamps, and then they had Blue Chip Stamps. Same thing. But I remember Mom walking in and thinking, man, I don't see very many kids' things in here, you know. So she would take them and they'd say, okay, what do you want? And I want that waffle iron up there. Well, that's 14 books. And they'd flip through to make sure all of them were filled up. And then they would stamp them so that it could not be reused again. And they'd go get you that for you and give you that thing and you take it home. And, hey, honey, look what I got. I got a new waffle iron. What'd you get that? What'd you spend on that? Use green stamps. And they did all kinds of good things back in the old days. Yeah. You could fill up your car with gas, they'd give you a glass or a present, and you'd collect all the they used to do a lot of things. And at the same time, they're filling your car up for you, checking your oil, and putting air in the tires while washing your windows?
32.9 for debts.
How old do you think I am? I remember, the best I remember is gas around in the 40-cent bracket, all right? It's not an S&H green stamps thing when you get to heaven. There's no scales there weighing out the good and the bad. Either you, he that hath the Son hath life. Pretty simple. You come onto this other side, he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life. You cannot fill that emptiness unless it's filled with Jesus himself. So he thinks it can be earned. He thinks it could be a reward. And now we get into the confrontation. I don't know if I have other points up here that I'm supposed to show you or not. Yeah, we saw the confusion. Now we see the confrontation. Sorry about that. I've been forgetting about that. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. That's an interesting statement coming from Jesus. Jesus is actually using Scripture before Scripture was given. What do you mean by that? Huh? Do you think Jesus knew Scripture before it was ever penned by man? And I'm not just talking about the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament? Huh? This is before the salvation of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans, great book. And in that book, Paul tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. Jesus is already making that statement here. There's none good but who? God. So he's asking the question. This guy's knelt down before him. He says, why do you call me good? There's none good save God alone. Now think about what's happening there. That man is moral. He has understanding. He understands perhaps who Jesus just might be. First commandment. And this kid's good on the commandments. In fact, did you notice that Jesus did not condemn him? He actually commends him, actually, by not condemning him. He did. He loved this guy. Remember that when you're trying to reach people, have compassion on them. So we have this confrontation. 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, don't lie, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said unto him, Master, all these have I, what's the next word? Observed. All these have I observed from my youth. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing. Yep. Folks, I want you to think about this statement, because the Scriptures tell us that this young man went away very sorrowful. It does not ever record, like Agrippa, that he came back and made things right. He never came back, as far as we know. This young man, who we don't know, who we would love to have our daughters and our boys hang around with, this upright, religious, moral guy, was still lost. And he went away. The Scriptures tell clearly he left. And he went away lacking just one thing, missing heaven by just one thing. One thing thou lackest. I don't know if I got another point here or not. No, I'm still on the same one. Okay, don't pay attention to that one, all right? He confronts him concerning the person of the Savior. Good Master. It's implying that this young man believed, I think, Jesus to be God. Probably not. He believed him to be a good teacher. A lot of people believe a lot of things about Jesus Christ, and their belief is correct. He was a great teacher. He's not just a good man. He's not just a great teacher. I mean, people would come and say, never a man spake like this man. They would declare, we've listened to this guy, and he teaches as one who has authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They could teach it, but there was no heart in it, no true belief, no application. Remember in Ezra, Ezra says in Ezra 7:10, Ezra gives the perfect example that Ezra prepared his heart to what? Seek the law of the Lord. That's a good thing, amen? And do it. Ah, Pharisees. And to teach. You must have a prepared heart so that you can seek God's law. You must apply God's law in order to teach God's law. And the Pharisees and all the teachers of the day maybe were seeking it and looking at it and searching it out, but they weren't applying it. But they were still teaching it. So the people understood this guy lives what he preaches. And then Jesus confronts him with the problem of sin. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, take that, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come back, if you would, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, take up the cross and follow me. He is trying to establish that this young man, morally right, comes to the right person, comes at the right time, comes even with the right concern, who has observed the law since his youth. He's trying to establish to this young man, with all of those things, you need to see yourself as a sinner. And he didn't. He didn't see himself as a sinner. I've got too much going for me. I've got everything's great. I don't have inner peace. That's what I'm looking for. Jesus wants him to see that he's a sinner. Folks, I want you to let that phrase sink in. He lacked one thing. All have sinned and come short. Come short. One thing thou lackest, come short of the glory of God. Regardless of what this young man possessed, materially, regardless of his moral standing, regardless of his position and his possessions, the man that stood or was kneeled, I should say, before him, had all of these things physically, and yet spiritually, he was bankrupt. The question that Jesus asked later in another text, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's two parts to that question. And the second part would really kick in for this. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Those are some strong words. And we see that this man got off his knees, rose up, and went away. People are willing to sell their souls for temporal value. The clarification, look at verse 21. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up thy cross and follow me. Notice again, Jesus is speaking to this young man in love, in compassion. His heart is going out to this young man. Jesus, and here's the interesting thing, that Jesus' love and compassion for this man didn't change because he was a sinner. It didn't change because the guy didn't have a full understanding. Jesus tells him three things. And I need to wrap this up here. Sell your possessions and give your money to the poor. That's a plan of salvation, huh? Understand that what Jesus is telling this man, he's telling him something completely different than what we would be thinking. But when Jesus told him, and by the way, in these three things, Jesus is putting his finger on what's keeping him from coming to Christ. That's the whole thing. This is what's keeping you from coming to Christ. Sell your possessions and give the money to the poor. If you want me, remember who did the young man say he was? Good master. If you want me, if you believe I have the answer for you that will grant you eternal peace. If you want me, you can place nothing ahead of me. I'm wondering sometimes how in our witnessing to people, we really don't get down to the brass tacks with them. They think, well, if I just pray this prayer, I can go to heaven, and then we go off and live the way we want. Now, Jesus is not implying salvation is earned by giving away our material possessions. But he's letting this young man know that there's a root problem to your emptiness. And it's not more things. He loved, I hate to say this, but Jesus said it with love. You love your money more than God. Is that even biblical? You cannot serve God and mammon or money, material things. And yet people who seem to be upright, seem to be pretty moral, seem to be a lot of good things, and tell you that they are religious and right with God, show that by their living, God is taking second place. And by the way, that still involves the message for the gospel today. You cannot serve two masters. You can't come to Jesus and hang on to everything if he's asked you to forsake all things and follow him. You can't carry everything with you if you're going to take up a cross. There was a thing that I watched years and years and years ago of a man who had made an invention. Very poor. He worked at a gas station. Very poor. And he made an invention that as he was working, he wore glasses. And, of course, you get sweat there. And his glasses kept sliding down and sliding down, sliding down. So he took his glasses and soldered a little thing on here, right on the center, that kind of just went down like that. And then it had a U-shape that went over. So when he put them on, they came out and it held it on his nose so they wouldn't slide down. He could just take them off like that. And he went ahead and had it taken to the place for inventions. They certified it, went onto the market, and that guy sold thousands and thousands and millions of those inventions. A couple years later, after they were all out there, millions of people wearing them, all of a sudden there began to become some lawsuits happening against him for this invention. And the lawsuits were coming, and the people were coming to him, and they were being viewed on the news with news cameras. And when they'd reach up to take off their thing, to take their glasses off, their eyes were crossed really bad. And it was related back to that piece that he had put on there that caused people to start looking at it. And it made their eyes go permanently crossed. This guy has got so much wealth built up from just being a gas station man that even by his huge swimming pool where you have your paper cup things that you can pull your water out and fill your water, they were champagne glasses. Clink. The guy was wealthy, unbelievable. And as he started getting these lawsuits, they were massive, and he started losing everything. Everything. And as he's in the big office by himself, he's weeping and he's crying, and he starts saying, I don't need any of these things. I don't need any of these things. And they had even sued him to where his belt, they took his belt from him. The Bible talks about taking your cloak, right? They took his belt, and he had to hold his pants up, and he starts walking down. He goes, I don't need any of these things. Except my bottle of water. But anything else I don't need. And he's walking for the door to leave his office. And he goes, well, wait. And this. I need this. And he, all the way out as he's leaving, he's grabbing things. I don't need anything. But he's grabbing more and more and more and more, to where when he gets to the door, he can't even get through. That was a comedy, by the way. I could see Don was up here starting to wipe tears and stuff. But there is a sense of a reality. What things that are funny, usually because there's a seed of truth in them. And a lot of times people are like that. I just want God. What thing? What one good thing, and he tells him, and it's more than he expected. You have to sell everything that you have. That is your God. And that will not satisfy. Another thing you need to do is not only sell everything, but then you need to donate it to the poor. If you're not willing to turn your back on everything, then you cannot be my disciple. Now, God may not call you to get rid of things. He might not call you to leave that. But are you willing? I was impressed. I'm usually not impressed in a story that Rusty shared about our missionaries who we take up this little globe offering. I want to be honest with you. When I first got here, I thought, that is the hokiest thing I've ever seen. How much time do I give them before we say, you know what, let's do something else? I'm serious. And then when we kind of made a little altar change to make it to where it's a Christmas offering, and we add a little boy to it who has increased the volume by hundreds of percent. No, I don't know what he has. I mean, he's walking around like this. The first thing he does is he picks it up, and My wife is usually in here, so she always puts in for both of us. But he always does this. He comes over to Don, and he looks over at me like, don't you have anything? That's how I feel. I feel convicted. I'm thinking, get it from my wife. She's the one that does that. But then we gather it up at the end of the year, all these little things, and we put it into an account, and we divide it among our 25 missionaries. And this Christmas it was $800. Was it $800, John? $800 to not divide up, but given to each missionary for Christmas. That's a pretty good little Christmas gift. And for Brother Hale, who is one of our most faithful writers, decided to just say, you know what, you guys gave me that, my wife and I, that Christmas gift, but we wanted to help others with it. That's what we did. And then God did some working here, and more money was given to give them something to spend on themselves. Yeah. And when I think of him going out into the yard, listen to me, and it sounds kind of silly, and putting his bare feet and wiggling them in the grass. That does feel good, amen, if you got good grass. But that's not just Bermuda. That is not just rye, bluegrass. That was Regency grass. Never heard of it before, have you? I was blessed by that little thing for them. And when you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That man missed out on who knows what God had prepared for him to take the right step. Take up your cross. If you want to be with me, you must. You think selling everything? How about denying yourself? It doesn't get easier. It gets more commitment. You cannot come to Jesus on your terms. We're not talking about a work salvation. We're talking about a lifestyle change that comes by obeying the word of God. And then he says, follow me. Follow me. Follow me. And as Jesus finishes that, he was sad and went away, grieved, sad, went away, grieved. Next week, we're going to look at verse 22. The man and his decision. Very important that we see this thing through. Now, you know, and I know, what his decision was. So why do we need to study it? So that you and I can be more effective in our reaching people. You understand, you say, well, I try to witness to people that they would get saved. I try to witness to my family. I try to witness to my friends. And it just doesn't seem like nobody cares. I must not be very good at this. I must not. Jesus had people that didn't get saved either. The Master himself had people walk from him. Some plant, some water, but it's always up to God to give the increase. One day, sadly, we will see that young man when he divides the sheep from the goats, if you would. And some will be departed. They're going to be pulled out of county jail of hell, hear their final sentence, and then be into the federal penitentiary, if you would, eternity in the lake of fire. No matter what they decide, may they not walk away from you or from Jesus, knowing that you did not love them and have compassion for them anyway. Amen? There's too many independent, fundamental Baptists that are just cruel. Let's stand for prayer. Sorry for going over. I didn't mean to. Father, we just pray as we go out this week that you would go before us. And Lord, may we take perhaps on our way out here today, may we go even to the rack, Lord, that we keep gospel tracts in. May you help us to take some, Lord, with us this week. Not just to take, but to hand out. Freely we have received, may we freely give. And may we look upon people as Jesus looked upon people, and how he even looked upon us. And may we be compassionate and loving. And may you direct people to us. Or, Lord, may you even direct people to us as you did to the Master today, that we might share the gospel with them, whether through literature or testimony or ultimately opening up the scriptures and showing them how they can be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.